When you hear a passage like 2 Peter read aloud in the assembly, and thank you, Karen, for doing that, and then followed up with a time of prayer of corporate confession of sin by our brother Travis, I was just thinking, man, how strange this must be to others who are foreign to the Bible and foreign to Christianity. How countercultural and counterintuitive that must be to realize that we would think on that there is the fact there's a creator that we're accountable to, that he is our righteous judge. I mean, that is strange to our world, that we would ever uphold anything transcendent above man and woman. I mean, we live in an age that man and woman are exalted. Our feelings are the exalted thing. And we would, the world and culture would be so opposed to the idea that there is one greater than mankind, that there is a judge of heaven and earth. And nevertheless, we heard that this morning already in the assembly. It's not as if the Bible ever shrinks back from that. It doesn't. It's been interesting to see people who have, quote, deconstructed from the faith, maybe even, quote, famous Christians. And when you hear them talk about the reasons they left the faith, what you hear is that you've never read the Bible. How did you miss that? How did you not understand the scripture was so plain on these issues? Is it a special thing to be just you, or is it a special thing for you to be changed by God? Does God care about how you then represent him if you are his? Is it safe and good to assume that God is like us? You know, amplified humanity. And he just feels like we do. Should we just approach him on the basis that he's not offended by sin? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And as you're turning there, if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. It'll help you to follow along. Page 415 in the Bible there in the pew. Book of Ezra is a return story that recounts the events that made up the first and second returns to the land of Israel by remnant Jews who survived Babylonian captivity. By means of this situation, we are intended to learn how people in believing community can conduct their lives in a way that pleases God. There's a lot of wisdom to be taken from Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is one of the great spiritual leaders of the Old Testament. His name means God helps. He's a leader like Moses. He leads an exodus out of, this time not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon. And this return to the homeland from Persian captivity has been called many times a second exodus. The book of Ezra tells us of two returns. The first was led by Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, chapters 1 through 6. And the second, decades later, was led by Ezra to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. So one focuses on the need to build the building. And now we're in that part now that's going to focus on the people. So the second wave has arrived. We spent time last week just reveling in God's grace again to them. I mean, they remember the accounting record that happened last week in chapter 8? And when they arrived, everything is accounted for. All those particulars had taken place. But now, it seems just like our normal life, doesn't it? We'll be on a high, something great will happen, and then it's like whoosh, the wind gets taken out of us. Some great difficulties around the corner just comes home to visit us that... You know, I say it many times, I quote the great Mike Tyson on this, everyone has a plan till they get punched in the face. And here comes the punch of Ezra chapter 9. Everything's great, and it's just like, boom, and this is where things get tough. Ezra chapter 9. And the question we want to ask before we read is, what good is a restored temple if the people never change? Ezra chapter 9, hear God's holy word. After these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples, whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, while I sat devastated until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord, my God. And I said, "My God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you. My God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what can we say in light of this? We have abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness, by their impurity and detestable practices.' So do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage, or take their daughters for your sons. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity, so that you will be strong. Eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. After all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have allowed us to survive, should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this." This is God's word. Amen. Ezra 9 is central to the whole book because of the sharp contrast which it draws between the people of God as it ought to be and how it actually is. God's people were no further along than in the days of Joshua, when they disobeyed God and made a covenant with the Gibeonites. This passage flies in the face of the idea that how we live as God's people doesn't matter. It goes against the view that our sin doesn't impact others. It goes against the idea that doing what you want as long as you personally are happy is a farce. This passage reveals how unhelpful and ungodly it is to go unaffected about the condition the people of God are in right now. It pushes back against all of those. Here's the central point. If you're taking notes, God cares about the character of his people. It's there for you in your bulletin. God cares about the character of his people. Number one, unrepentant sin is no small thing. Unrepentant sin is no small thing. Verses 1 and 2. So to repent means to take God's side against your sin. These people have a problem of unrepentant sin. It's been said that union leaders like the late Jimmy Hoffa, who apparently was murdered by the mafia, were the kind of guys who cared about doing guys good in the union. But when they took money and they took loans and help from mafia figures, their work would never be the same. You see, once the mob's money and favor were granted, their fingers would never be out of that business. They would be the new leadership behind the scenes benefiting themselves. And what you see here is the same is true when God's people compromise on sin and allow it in the door and leave it unchecked, unchecked, unchecked in such a way it begins to have a painful impact on the church, on the community of faith. It's so painful to extract it. When daily sin is taken seriously, though, we do not get into worse situations. And here the people in the land had once again given in so much. Now they are marrying spouses who are confessing idol worshipers. I can imagine the culture around them, can't you? Can you hear the chatter before Ezra arrives? Well, I love them. I'm attracted to them. Isn't that enough that my feelings are strong about this person? Or, honey, don't be a stick in the mud. Be glad little Johnny found a girl that he likes. It makes him happy. Or, no big deal. I bet we can convert them at the wedding. They are not opposed to our beliefs. They just have their own. The logic of the report here is in the theology of being called out from the world to live holy. They have not separated, look at the text, they have not separated themselves, which points to the holiness of God. It's not so much about their glory, right? It's about the holiness of God. Old Covenant Israel was called out from Egypt, freed and saved by God from their slavery unto living for Him, living good works. They made the agreement to be blessed by God with the stipulation that they must obey His commands. And if they were to be His holy nation, they must live by His holy word. Moses mediated the covenant as God's chosen priest and prophet between He and the people. And the report states plainly how the people have not separated themselves from what's clear here, the detestable practices of the surrounding peoples. Verse 2, furthermore, they had intermarried with them. The leaders and officials had taken the lead. It's not just a few outliers. Things are really bad when the leadership has taken the lead in this practice. People sin, but this situation is not merely a falling short of God's glory, but a culture of violation, a culture of unrepentant sin, a culture of unfaithfulness. You get the picture. And the key violation tells you how far they have drifted in their thinking is how they intermarried with idolaters. It's not about skin. That's racism. No, it was about idols. It's about worship. That was the problem. And this is no small matter. They were on the verge of repeating the circumstances that led to exile to begin with. So let's put it in the scope of Scripture, and don't miss this. Doesn't part of this story sound familiar? If you read the Bible, it sounds familiar. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt and in Numbers, Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel? Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was unable to do that, so he counseled the king of Moab to send immoral women into Israel's camp. And that succeeded, and Israel suffered. That's not the only instance of this kind of thing. Just think about King Solomon's story in the Bible. God has to eventually tell him, if it wasn't for David, I'd tear it apart right now, Solomon. These Israelites have forgotten. They must have forgotten God, their identity in God, and they had grown accustomed to the abominations practiced by the inhabitants of the land. They had just got comfortable living around observing sin. It had desensitized them. Friends, that's the nature of all humanity, is to forget God. Forget that they were made in His image, and then grow accustomed to your own voice and your feelings, the soundboard of the world. I mean, what an amazing statement, especially when you consider the ruin the Jews had encountered in exile. God has warned His people over and over that if they would not separate from idolatrous nations around them, He would disperse them. After all, what's the purpose of having a non-special people? A non-separate people. That makes no sense. If God's people are intent on living just like the world, well, then they should just not be called God's special people. They should be removed from the fellowship. They are a sham. So disperse them, dismiss them back into the world. That's what you want. You want the world. You can't have it both ways. You either go with God or you don't. It's the function of God's word to call God's people to separate themselves from sin. And so God, in his grace, sends Ezra. Let me slow down for a second, explain something to those who are maybe new to this particular truths, new to the Bible. You know, God's holiness requires holiness. In the text, we see mention of the holy seed of God as the righteous lawgiver. We see mention in the text of the righteous lawgiver and judge. And that means he sits above us in every way. In no way, shape, or form, in our sinfulness, are we good enough for God. We are sinners. We are separated from him. The Bible says we're at enmity with him. We are dead in sins and our sins and transgressions. We follow happily the flesh and the evil one and his message. Mankind naturally detests the idea of anything or anyone being so transcendent. I mean, why are so many not following Christ today? Why would so many young people not be in church if their parents didn't lovingly bring them here? Deep down, there's a desire to avoid the reality that there's a God who rules all, who has all authority over our so-called autonomy. That's offensive to mankind. It's not a mere intellectual problem, for the Bible has ample evidence. It's a moral problem. I mean, we see that creation testifies to a maker. We see the conscience that was built in every one of us in this room has a sense of justice. That didn't come through naturalism. What man refuses to see is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, according to the Apostle Paul. Today, like every age, people live for themselves. They live for their desires, their self-exaltation. What that means is they hate God. They like a version of God, but they hate the one true God. There is none who seek after God. There are none who are righteous enough for God because all have sinned, rebelled, disobeyed against God. That means you and me are sinners. The Bible reveals that God is holy, and the holiness of God cannot be placed in the same category as, quote, human goodness, if I could laugh a little bit. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Take all the righteousness of human beings, of all human history that they're capable of, and heap it all up so that it made a great mountain, and still it would not begin to approach the righteousness of God. That's a different category entirely. According to the Bible, knowledge of God takes place only when there's also a knowledge of ourselves in deep spiritual need. You cannot know God separate from the idea that you are in desperate need for his help and his salvation from your sins. The knowledge of God outside of that is an idol. It's not the true living God. When you see your guilt before God as one who has worshipped other gods, namely yourself, and disobeyed him with your life, you begin to see how desperate you are before him, that we've all disobeyed him. His holiness includes his holy love and his holy justice. God would be just and good to judge everyone unto hell for refusing him, rebelling against him, and perhaps today some in this room will awaken to the fact that death is just around the corner for them, just one car crash away, one disease away, one tragedy away. Death is coming for every one of us, and many are content to trust in their senses as the pinnacle of all tests. They have high trust in their faculties, of their hearing and their eyesight, their senses. They have the highest trust in those things, but they doubt every testimony except themselves, who are fallen, who are limited, who are slighted and blind to God. They never question the fact that, hey, maybe I am blind to God because I'm a sinner. Knowledge of God comes from the conviction and power of the Spirit through the scriptures that testify to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No sin is little, for it's against an infinite holy God. You see, friends, an assault against the average citizen can get you in trouble, but an assault against the president will land you in more serious trouble. Sin is not first against someone as small as you and I, but against the Creator. We expect the world to live this way, but the Israelites, here's what's sad, who were sinning here actually knew better. They were just giving in to a more dangerous unbelief. The problem is a lack of distinction in God's people, and its heart behind it is unbelief. So if you become one of God's people, you are to look and live differently by grace than Satan's people, i.e. the world. Some here today do not accept it, but it doesn't change the fact. You are either by grace part of God's people in Christ Jesus, or you're part of the world, an obedient child of the devil. And the prophets of the land who keep themselves distinct from the returned temple community are thus portrayed as in the same principle, as in character, as their ancient enemies, those leaders. They're painted in the same tribe of the enemies of God. I mean, the pagan nations that he mentions here, the pagan peoples, are one thing, but unrepentance among the covenant community is different. It feels worse. It has more weight because of knowledge of sin. Verse 2, the term unfaithfulness, it is an extremely strong expression for abandonment of the faith, especially by the leaders. It refers to a breach of trust used elsewhere only of persons violating their covenant relationship with God. Note verses 1, and then also mentioned in verse 14, clarifies with their detestable practices that more was involved simply than intercourse here with the nations. For example, Deuteronomy 18 speaks of the detestable practices that included child sacrifices connected with rituals of witchcraft. Oh, it was really ugly. I mean, the drift and unrepentant sin, friends, is serious. The drift is serious if you do not deal with sin in your life. The Bible shows it as a slow fade that descends into places you never thought possible. There are people I grew up with, and maybe many of you can relate to this, who at one time, just 25 years ago, not that long ago, would have never been okay with promoting sexual immorality. And now, in emotional weakness and Bible ignorance and unbelief, they condone same-sex marriage and the murder of the unborn, rather than stem the tide and say, actually, none of this is healthy, is contrary to God's holy word. That adultery is contrary to God's word. And so on and so forth. There are people who were once part of churches all over the U.S. who knew that God's word calls us to be separate, but they're seduced by ease and convenience and a love for this world that is perishing. That they walk in a perpetual state of compromise, and their offspring, their children, will go further away from God unless there's repentance in the house. When people prioritize self over God, they will soon prioritize self over their fellow citizens and community, and then it's everyone for themselves. Think about it, a society filled with a bunch of selfish people. Doesn't that sound great? What kind of citizenship, what kind of church, what kind of community does that produce? No wonder this is a serious thing here. The one you see forming right in front of our eyes, that friends, that we're witnessing in our own world, right here, that has no foundation. You build a society with a foundation built upon feelings, it's going to crumble. No foundation, no righteousness. It's according to what only feels good. They can't decide what bathrooms are appropriate. They allow their young to buy these manga books that groom children in society into perverse sexuality. Criminals get slapped on the wrist, and those who speak the truth are canceled and soon to be persecuted. Unrepentant sin is serious in society, but it's more serious among God's people. God's holiness requires faithfulness. You see, verse 2, the holy seed has become mixed. That means there is now confusion of those set apart as holy by covenant with the Lord, with those who are outside the covenant and therefore unclean. The holy race, or the holy seed here, reminds the people that Messiah would come through them, that they were the chosen ones to be by which the means by which God would bring forth Emmanuel, God with us. So intermarriage with people outside that covenant introduces a relentless temptation to corrupt or abandon worship of the true living God. When God's people choose to marry so recklessly and foolishly and disobediently, they show their allegiance to God has been lost to self. Now, one author noted something here. The Christian married to a non-Christian marrying a non-Christian puts themselves in a position where it's difficult to live committed or wholly by the principles of the Bible. The believer with an unconverted spouse is often not free to attend services or able to be fully committed to the Lord's work. There's conflict about the discipline of the children, especially over issues as the kind of television programs the children are allowed to watch, and so on, and so on, and so on. There's a lot of wisdom here for the church today, for single Christians in the room, to pay careful attention to who you marry. But deeper, for us all, this section makes us all ask, am I as repentant as I think I am? Am I as repentant as I think that I am? Where are you too comfortable in sin and now are walking in unrepentant sin? You know, let me give some example. It's the man who's content being minimally engaged in the life of the church because life gets tough, and it does. And he begins to lack the resolve to live by conviction. And so he compromises in attendance, devotions, leading his wife, and parenting his children. He looks to his wife too often with a question of, what do you want to do about the most important things that lie upon his shoulders? I am quick to ask my wife, gentlemen, how can I serve, what would be best for her, but never as it pertains to what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. No wife or anybody's going to compromise that. I'm not turning away from Jesus for anybody. And gentlemen, we need to have that resolve, that conviction of the Spirit says, I'm going with the Lord. It's the woman who is more interested in comfort and ease than the hard work that it takes to be a godly woman by the grace of the Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, do not think we drift towards holiness. We drift away from faithfulness. And Ezra 9 is a wake-up call to us all today to establish yourself firmly rooted in God's Word, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Men and women, are you convicted today to stand firm? There's some things you're just absolutely not going to apologize for or compromise for as it pertains to following faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It's also the culture of worldliness in a church where members who date non-Christians are comfortable and the church says nothing about unbiblical marriage. Single Christians here this morning, it's not enough to date someone who merely confesses Jesus, but actually walks with Jesus. They're submitted to a church where they are pastored and accountable. Young men in the room, if I could speak to you, do not waste your time dating someone who does not have zeal for Jesus, who has to be prodded along to church like some kind of five-year-old. You'll be eventually disgusted by her lazy, prideful, and wicked self. Do not date someone like that and get yourself entangled with someone like that. And young women, do not waste your heart and body on a man who is not zealous for Christ and faithful, who you have to talk them into being baptized, who you have to coerce them into and guilt them and manipulate them into following Christ. Heaven, help us. Who you have to be mothering that man. You know what's going to happen? You'll be mothering that man the rest of your life, single ladies. Find a man, a young man, a man who's zealous for Jesus. Where are we too comfortable in sin, and Where are we walking in unrepentant sin? It's the church also that forgets that one of the important things about the church is that we've been called out to Christ. That's what church means, to be called out, assembled, particularly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from sin to follow Jesus visibly and formally here on earth. Raise your hand if you're a member of this church. Raise your hand if you're a member. Okay, you can put them down. Everyone else in the room just saw. They have formally stated they are a follower of Jesus Christ and intend to walk in the fellowship of his church. Why don't we care about membership the way, why do churches and we as Christians begin to let this care for about church membership and what it means to represent Jesus downgrade? You know, we've been called to be holy and we've been loved by the Lord to come out from the world unto Jesus. And if that's not for you, if that sounds strange to you, that we would be formally committed and visibly walking for the Lord Jesus Christ, if that sounds strange to you, then I wonder if you've been born again. You may just be another pagan inside the church who's confused about what it means to go forward and public for Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the Apostle Paul said. How about you? All that to say, unrepentant sin is no small thing. God cares about the character of his people. Number two. Point one, by the way, was the longest point. The other two will be shorter. Number two. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You know, if you live long enough, you live to see people wreck their lives. There are all kinds of factors that go into a person's complicated life and decision making, but nevertheless, it's still hard to watch. Occasionally you meet people, it seems like they love drama. It just goes from one drama to the next. It's just drama after drama. It's exhausting, by the way. I don't like it. I love a drama-free week. I love an ordinary day. Amen? Oh my goodness. But in this fallen world, that's not realistic. I hate to see the pain in a parent's eyes as they mourn over a child's spiritual condition. I hate to see a marriage wrecking a life where a partner is destroying the other. I hate seeing individuals continue down the path of selfishness like you do. So we got to remember, with all of point one underneath us, it's no wonder why Ezra is so torn up here, right? Ezra seems like he's the only one with a few others who gets how serious and painful this situation is. It's not just merely sorry about being caught up. You know, this kind of sorrow is not, it's godly sorrow. It's not sorry that you've been caught so you can get your desired toy back, like a child who's like, I'm sorry, so can I have this back? They're not sorry. They're not sorry at all. That's worldly sorrow. That's blind in your sin sorrow. No, godly sorrow cares about grieving the Lord. It is concerned about facing God. And verse 3 shows how wrenched Ezra was. He was having a bit of a breakdown, you can see in the text. And let me invite you to consider your own reaction to the passage this morning. Do you side with Ezra and feel dismay that makes you want to throw yourself on your knees and beg God for mercy in response to the faithlessness of these people? Or do you think to yourself, well, they really didn't do anything that bad. It's just a marriage to a non-Israelite. You see, there's two different mindsets there, isn't there? I think our churches in America have too many in their membership who think very worldly, and they show signs that they are self-deceived about what it means to be a Christian. Verse 4 shows the impact that it had on others too. Note the description that they trembled at the words of the God of Israel, the text says. Verse 5, Ezra could only find hope after the evening offering and a little relief there. In verse 6, he lifts up his hands in prayer. By the way, I just want to let y'all know, it's okay to raise your hands in prayer. Timothy says, all men would raise hands to the Lord, expressing the shame and embarrassment before God in light of the sins of the people. I mean, look at verse 6. The sin has piled up as high as the heavens. It was persistent sin. The Jews were repeating the sins of their forefathers. Sin, like a hereditary disease, has passed from one generation to another. Children copy their parents. Who are your parents? What are you walking in with them, children? And they act as sinful models of their own children. So the endless cycle goes round and round. Dysfunction breeding dysfunction, and sin breeding sin, more sin. And there are some parents here today who, by grace, you can set a new trajectory for your children's life if you heed God's word and seek his mercy. He's saying that the can has been opened. Worms are everywhere. The mess is so large. You ever clean a house right before guests come over and then something disastrously takes place and causes a huge mess? Or maybe you've worked on a meal for hours and then suddenly that thing that you prepared got dropped on the floor that you had spent hours on. It creates this huge disaster. There's a sense of sickness, right? Oh. I remember one Christmas my mom had spent hours making peanut butter balls. And my dad came in from fishing or something with shrimp or something. And he put it in the fridge right over the top of those things. And the drip came all the way down. We've not let him live that down since. Sorry, Dad. But yeah, I don't know, I think he was the sickest because she makes it for him. Yeah, it's just a huge mess. And worse than that is unrepentant sin among God's people. Let me explain. You see, Ezra is a pastor who's come into a huge church and discovered that the previous shepherds have so neglected things that the mess is overwhelming to the simple function of being a witness to God. We can't even do the next simple thing. We've got this huge mess to deal with. And there are some pastors who are going to give an account for that mess they leave behind one day, by the way. Mark Dever always taught me, pastor the church to prepare it for the next guy. Don't leave him a mess. You better not leave him a mess, Garrett. And I appreciate his words of counsel to me about that years ago. Try to shepherd to do the next guy good if the Lord allows. Have you ever seen a loved one sin and it sends you to a place of devastating pain and anguish? I mean, this might seem strange to y'all how Ezra is reacting here, but we might think Ezra is overly dramatic, but his response shows the attractiveness of holy zeal. Derek Kidner has observed that in a sense Ezra did nothing, yet his inaction was more potent than a flurry of activity. It drew out of other people the initiatives that could best come from them. It's easy to view sin lightly in a world that sees sin as inconsequential. But we should see sin very seriously as Ezra did. Did not our Lord Jesus weep over Jerusalem? So often our problem in the contemporary church and our embarrassment at passages like this is that we've lost a sense of the holiness of God. Just the fact that we're talking about this, that we had a prayer of confession, that we had talks about the righteousness of God, let me tell you, it would land like a bad song in a church today, in many churches today. There are Christians, put in quotes, who are embarrassed by passages like this. They're embarrassed to deal with anything that brings up the notion of sin and God's judgment. What we should ask is, why am I not more moved? Do the sins of Christians move us to tears? We become so accustomed to ungodliness that it no longer appalls us. We're to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. The revival we long for will only come when we experience something of Ezra's grief and astonishment, as one author put it. Did not Jesus say, "Blessed are the mournful, they will see the kingdom of God"? That means those who mourn over sin, personal and corporate, it produces spiritual, emotional bankruptcy. It produces mourning. And those who mourn over sin are the ones, don't miss this, are the ones who actually get comfort. You'll be comforted. Sin never comforts us truly. It just adds more sorrow and shame and grief and guilt as we continue in it. Comfort comes when we mourn over our sin. And those who tremble at the word will tremble at human sin. Today's spirit of acceptance and broad, quote, mindedness has so much to learn from Ezra's godliness here. A biblical mark or characteristic of a true Christian is that they tremble at God's word. And the lack of this mark explains why so many people reject, either doctrinally or practically, the authority of God's word. There's no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3. Examine your heart for this grace of word-inspired fear for the living God. If it's present, thank God and cherish it so that it grows. If it's absent, cry out to God for help today. When God's word has captivated the heart, God is captivating the heart. And that leads us to mourn over our sin, and not just our sin personally, but the sins around us. Friends, aren't you grieved to see the things that come out in the news every day? What reports don't we not see headlined about the abused children, about the murderers, about the corruption in government, about the deadbeat dads of this world and the hateful mothers who do terrible things? We could just go on and on. God have mercy. It leads us to turn and find comfort only in God's provision. Let's go to number three. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. God cares about the character of his people. Number three, corporate confession is desperately needed. Corporate confession is desperately needed. Verses 7 through 15. To sin is human, to persist is idiocy, as one guy put it. Another person put it like this, as I make this point. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. You can choose your sin today, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. And in Ezra chapter 9, we see one of the Bible's great prayers, paralleling Daniel. And they identify themselves, Ezra and Daniel both identify themselves with the sins of the people and become mouthpieces of their confessions. In one sense, each one is responsible for his own faults, but in another, the whole community is guilty when another member fails. They had tolerated this. So both emphases are taught throughout the Bible. One author put it, it's not simply that certain individuals have broken the law, but the community has sinned in being the kind of community where such actions could occur and be tolerated. Isn't that what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 5? That they were proud of the immorality in their church? When sin is prevalent like this, it impacts us all. Before things start getting this bad, churches should observe the commands to begin correction. Look at verse 7. Ezra acknowledges that this particular compromise led to their exile. Verse 8, he acknowledges that they already feel, it already feels like they're on thin ice since they're still under the rule of Persia. In verse 9, he confesses God's current grace and he doesn't want to see it wasted like this. It's like, Lord, we've come so far. God have mercy. Verses 10 through 12, he prays the previous commands that were given that were violated so recklessly in these sinful marriages. So he understands that in light of the first two points, in light of Scripture's explicit prohibition against intermarriage, what's taking place here is not only singular ingratitude, but concrete defiance of God who has come to Israel's relief, not only in the Exodus, but also in the exile. We've defied him. Verses 13 through 15. He asks a rhetorical question. Basically, the question there is, should we be so stupid again? That's the sense there. Should we be so stupid again? And he lets it end in that section on God's righteousness and right to judge. What's he doing here? All he could do is throw himself on God's mercy and plead that he would not destroy the people. He mentions God's righteousness. For the righteousness of God would impel him to deal with the sinful nation, but to rouse the conscience of the community here in this prayer, to point them to God's righteousness. A vision of God's holiness, such as Ezra had, would indicate that our society and our culture are also subject to God's judgment. Ezra had not even the heart to plead here. He doesn't make any requests. He doesn't petition at all. Did you notice that? As Moses had, that God's name would suffer in such a case. His prayer is a naked confession without excuses, without the pressure of so much as a request. There's a limit to God's patience, and Ezra fears it may be exhausted. And friends, this reaches back to the mention of a sacrifice in the passage, the evening sacrifice. See, it points to a place where God's wrath will one day truly be satisfied. You see, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices is the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist identified him. You see, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man according to the Scriptures. And he lived the life of righteousness that none of us have ever lived. You see, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're also rebels. We've hated God. Jesus never disobeyed. And he went to offer himself on the cross, not as some poor martyr that we feel bad for, though we do feel sad when we look at Christ, but as the one who would make atonement for our sins. when he was hung on that cross naked and bleeding and suffering, and the sins of God's the sins of mankind, the sins of God's people were laid on him and judged on him, and he dies. He dies the death we deserved to pay for our sins. The wages, the cost, the payment for sin is death. The gift of God is Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ alone. The proof that God accepted payment for this, for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. God is righteous and holy, but he's also a God of love. And he extends to you today his Son. Will you receive Jesus as your Savior? There'll be no relief from your sins. You'll have no cleansing of your conscience, no peace in your life outside of Jesus Christ. You'll just keep on sinning and going further into darkness, and you'll die in your sins. And God sent me to tell you, today's the day to repent of your sins and trust in him. You must stop looking to yourself. You have no righteousness to save. Otherwise, Jesus, why send him at all? You must come to Christ. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. That's right. God's willing to forgive us. Prideful, grumbling, envious us. Pathetic us. He's willing to forgive us? Yes, in Jesus. And today, like Ezra throws himself down before the Lord, you need to go throw yourself at the feet of Christ and know this, he'll receive you. You don't have to question if he'll receive. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to die in your sin and go to hell. You can be pardoned in Christ. Jesus came to rescue a people for himself. He died for any and all who would ever repent and believe. And he calls them to follow him all the way home. That's what we are as a church. In church, we always not need to just only look at ourselves. We need to look at the health. How are we doing as his body? We need to spend time confessing our sins as a church. For the ways we don't love each other. The ways we don't represent Christ well. The ways we neglect the things of the church. We need to get right with the Lord. We're in it together. Amen? Amen. Amen. We are. So is it a special thing to be just you? Well, in one sense, yes, you're made in the image of God. But or is it a special thing to be changed by God? Yes, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Does God care about how you represent him if you are his? He absolutely does. Is it safe and good to assume that God is like us and feels just like we do? No, he is not like a man. He is holy. Should we just approach him on the basis that he's not offended by sin? Never. Otherwise, why did he send Jesus? We need Christ. And we need the grace given to us by Christ in the Holy Spirit to be his representatives and his witnesses. Let's pray. God, it's sad how we let everything else captivate our hearts above you. It's that issue of the heart that leads us to sin against you and keep on going in that way. And without the Spirit's help, we would forever be lost. Forgive us, Lord, for any unconfessed, unrepented sin. Give us the grace to turn from it, Lord. And calls us to be a faithful church representing Jesus in our weakness, but in your strength. In your name we pray.